After he's singing the various psalms and hymns in a service, I wonder if you're ever aware of the fact that a great deal of thought goes into the choosing of the hymns, and indeed into the order of the hymns. And it was no accident that we were singing just now, just before coming to study these complicated chapters in 2 Kings, in the third verse of that hymn, we were singing about darkness. We were singing about confusion being brought into order by God. And we were singing about mercy triumphing over wrath. And then we sang about a prayer, really, asking that God might prepare the nations to meet with God. And I say these things in order that we might be aware, as we come to these, I grant, difficult chapters, that we might realize that in these chapters, as in all the other chapters of the Bible, there is a word from God for us. Now, ministers, especially if they've been in the ministry for quite a number of years, tend to be very realistic. And I just wonder how many of you, if any of you, followed up the suggestion that I made last Sunday evening, that it might be a good idea for you to read in 2 Kings from chapter 15 right through to the end of 2 Kings, or at least to read from chapter 15 a few chapters ahead. If I were to discover that none of you bothered doing that, it wouldn't bother me a great deal. As I say, ministers tend to be realistic. But we've had a look at chapters 15, 16, and 17, and if you have in any measure read further on, I wouldn't be at all surprised if your reaction was that you found these chapters not only complicated, but dull and depressing. Because these chapters record the story of two nations that were originally one nation. The best way to think of it would be, if it does eventually come, and I don't know and I don't terribly much care, if Scotland and England were to be separated and have their separate identities and their separate governments and all that kind of thing, what had been Britain would then become Scotland and England. Well, the nation of the Jews divided like that, and the northern half, more than half, 10 out of the 12 tribes, was Israel with its capital city of Samaria, the remainder, the two tribes, Judah, with their capital in Jerusalem. And the story is of both of these nations getting deeper and deeper into a mess. A mess politically, morally, and spiritually. And it tells the story of how both the government and the people fail to recognize or refuse to recognize that it was spiritual wrong that was the cause of all the other national complications. Now, I should imagine there are very few people in government in our own land who would in any sense consent that spiritual issues in our land at the present time have a great deal to do with our economy and with inflation and with unemployment and with a whole lot of other things. But the truth of the matter is just that. And that's what we are learning as we read history here in the Old Testament. The root problem was spiritual wrong. And the story that we are reading is a story that covers a great many years, successive generations and successive governments. And our objective is to learn from the Word of God, and in studying the Word of God, to learn to know God and to learn to understand by faith. We'll never understand if we don't believe in God. History doesn't make sense apart from God. History, in actual fact, terrifies me if it wasn't for God. Past history disturbs me, and future history could almost paralyze me if I didn't believe in God. And we are learning to understand by faith, and from the standpoint of faith, so that we in our generation can handle our lives and our situations and be God's witnesses and God's servants in a world that is growing darker and darker. I hope you recognize that the world is growing darker and darker. Now, we've got to keep in mind, and I hope not to go into too much detail tonight, but keep in mind that we are dealing with nations, not just with individuals, but with nations. And when trends are set, it is very difficult, and it also takes considerable time, to change. Think of it by way of illustration. If you're driving a car, you can brake, and you can sometimes brake very hardly, and even though you're going very fast, you can get yourself stopped very, very quickly, and you can reverse, or you can change direction, you can turn right round. You can do that with a car. But with a ship, and I know what I'm talking about here because I was in the Navy during the war. When you're dealing with a ship, and don't we sometimes talk about the ship of state? We're talking about nations. When you're dealing with a ship, it takes a long, long time to slow it down. You can cut the power just like that. But depending on the size of the ship, it'll take a long, long time to slow it down. It takes a long time and a lot of care and effort to change its direction. And even though the actual power is stopped, the ship's own momentum carries it on, and there's nothing you can do about it. Oh, you say you can put the screws into reverse. Yes, but you've got to be very, very careful, and you've got to wait a long time for the thing to slow down before you can do that. Now, we're talking about nations. The nation of Israel, the nation of Judah. The nation of Israel in the north was going faster in the wrong direction than the nation of Judah was. And our own nation is set on a particular kind of course. There are those who are in a rather facile way think that, well, all we need is a change of government to this or that or the other party, and then they'll change. It doesn't work that way. Things that are done in a nation, just as things that are done in individual lives, cannot easily be changed. The course is set, the momentum has begun, and that's the story that we're reading here. And I do view with very great concern the trends in our own nation and in our own generation. I am exceedingly disturbed by what I would call the increase of gambling fever. I'm not sure where that's going to lead. I don't like the direction. I'm greatly concerned with the trend of immorality. I'm greatly concerned about the spirit of lawlessness. All sorts of people, including those we would call respectable people, seem to be terribly much against the law. No, nobody's going to tell me what to do. And where this leads is disturbing. We are told about that, for example, in the book of Judges in the Old Testament, where the situation became one of anarchy, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But of course, within the nation, the national experience, there is the experience of individuals, and the same principle holds true. We take decisions, we act, we create situations, we establish trends, and we have to live with the complications. But within that situation, and here is the Christian gospel, there is the grace of God, and that is our hope. Because you see, no matter how far down the slope we may have gone, the grace of God is able to come down and lay hold upon us and lift us up. But didn't we read in the story, in these chapters that we read tonight, that the prophets of God were speaking to the people, telling them the grace of God, the forgiving love of God, calling the people to turn from their wicked ways and to find life, which was life indeed, in God and in His gospel. But they would not listen. And we need to emphasize, not least because we shall sit at the Lord's table tonight, that the grace of God forgives and restores and enables. But in our story here, we not only find people refusing to listen to God's prophets. They wouldn't listen to God. God was calling them to come, but they wouldn't listen. But there is another rather sad element in the story. A solemn element, really. And it is the story of good men who served the Lord, and who for a spell in their lives were a blessing to others, and then they went astray. We read that in chapter 15 about King Uzziah. We'll come to that in a moment. This man, Uzziah, reigned for 52 years. That's a long time. All we are told about him in 2 Kings is in chapter 15, verses 1 to 7. But if we were to look, as we suggested last Sunday evening, at the very first verse of the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Hosea, the prophet Amos, the prophet Micah, we would find that during the reign of Uzziah, there were these great prophets preaching the word of God. And therefore the king and the people couldn't plead ignorance. And the king, we are told, reigned 52 years, verse 3 of chapter 15, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was blessed, and he was made a blessing in measure to all the people. But we are told in verse 4 that word, nevertheless, there was a reservation in this man's commitment to God. And that's the truth, you know, about a great many people. Yes, they've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. Yes, they're in church Sunday after Sunday. Yes, they read their Bibles. Yes, they say their prayers. But there is a reservation. There is a limit in their commitment or their consecration to God. People who go only so far. And that was the story of good King Uzziah. But let's give him credit. He did a great deal of good. But then you see, if I turn over, you can turn with me if you like, to the second book of Chronicles, chapter 26. And the books of Chronicles, in many ways, are the spiritual commentary on the history of the books of Kings. And if I turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, at verse 16, The first part of the chapter tells of all the good things that King Uzziah did. But when he was strong, and he grew strong because God had blessed him, when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was false to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord. You see, the king had no right to be a priest in the temple of God. But he thought to himself, well, I've done a lot of good work, and I've done it for years, and spiritually speaking, I'm wrong, and I think spiritually speaking, I'm better than some of these ministers. And he intruded into the priesthood. He knew that it was wrong, but he was proud. When he was strong, when he felt that he had got on, when he was successful, he became proud, and he presumed upon God and broke into the office of the priesthood, and God was angry with him and smote him with leprosy, and he was a leper till the end of his days. Now, if you know your Bibles, you'll know the story of the prophet Isaiah, especially Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah, he was a young man, possibly only about 20, the prophet of God, he was devastated. And he thought, well, there's Uzziah with that lifetime of service behind him. Oh, and he did so much for the nation, but oh dear, if he fell and went against God, oh, if somebody like Uzziah can blunder and fall like that, what hope is there for the rest of us? If he can fall after so many years of service, what of me? And God said to Isaiah, go into the temple. And he did. And as he sat there, in the year that King Uzziah died, he said, I saw the Lord, high and he saw the throne of God. And it was as if God was saying, Isaiah, if you remember about the throne, you'll know that there is hope and encouragement and comfort and assurance and power for you if you're willing to walk with me. That's what I got out of the first seven verses of 2 Kings chapter 15. And the rest of the chapter, 2 Kings chapter 15, is an account of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, during the reign of Uzziah, who reigned in the southern kingdom of Judah. In verse 8 we're told of a king and he was murdered. In verse 13 we're told of another king. He didn't last long either. He was murdered. In verse 17, we're told about another king, Menahem. And he lasted for 10 years, but he survived only by bribery. In verse 23, we read of Pekahiah. He lasted for 2 years, and then he was murdered by an army coup. The army generals rose up against him and murdered him and took over the government. It's all very contemporary, isn't it? That's what the army generals in Burma did some years ago. And then they had democratic elections. And the army generals weren't elected. Other people were elected. So they decided to ignore the elections. And they still rule. Well, that man, Pekahiah, he was murdered in an army coup. In verse 27, we are told of yet another king, Pekah. And he was an army general. And he took over the government and he lasted for 20 years. And he was evil. And we go down to verse 29, and I'm not surprised to read, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured some of Israel's territory. Things began to go wrong, and God had begun to act against the nation. Do you believe that God acts against nations? I do. I really do. That's what troubles me about our own land just now. That's what often troubles me about our own denomination, the Church of Scotland. I said to a minister just at our minister's conference, I think he was a little bit shocked. I said, there's a fair amount of evidence that suggests that God is beginning to dismantle the Church of Scotland. And I believe for many very good reasons. That's what was happening here in 2 Kings. So we go down to verse 30. Hoshea. Well, he was murdered. Verse 32. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old, and he reigned for 16 years, and he did what was right. Good King Uzziah was dead. Jotham, his son, followed him, and he was a good king as well. But again, verse 35, nevertheless, there was a reservation in his commitment to God. It's a very sobering thought. It makes us wonder just to what extent, if we call ourselves Christians, to what extent we really have given our lives to God through Jesus Christ in unconditional surrender. You know that at the end of the last war, the German generals went to discuss with gentlemen like the Field Marshal Montgomery. They said they'd come to discuss the terms for surrender. And Montgomery said, gentlemen, I require unconditional surrender. That's what God asks. The God who gave his son Jesus Christ to die for us. It is unconditional surrender. Look down to verse 37 of that chapter. In those days the Lord began to send Rezin the king of Syria and Pekah the son of Remaliah against Judah. You see, the southern kingdom wasn't learning from the disciplines of God in the northern kingdom. They weren't watching, they weren't listening, they weren't learning. And God had to begin to say, well, if they won't listen to my word, then I must speak to them in action and in the experiences of the nation. And so we go into chapter 16. And the story continues. We're told in verse 2 that Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz, the son of Jotham. And Jotham was the son of Uzziah. Oh, you see, yes, Uzziah was good and godly. He wasn't perfect, but he was good and godly. Jotham was good and godly. Now we've got Ahaz, the son of Jotham, and he reigned 16 years, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and he went down the hill into terrible moral and religious decadence and perversity. It's an alarming story. And Ahaz came to the throne when Israel was beginning to have real problems with foreign policy, its national sovereignty being undermined. And as I've just said, Ahaz had a godly father and a godly grandfather. But then you see, these were men who had reservations about their spiritual commitment. And you know, oh, what a word this is to parents. It disturbs me, being both a parent and a grandparent. What we are in relation to God may not affect our children. I'm talking about reservations in our commitment. And you know to what extent there are reservations in your life. To what extent you love the world rather than Christ. The reservations that we have in our commitment and consecration and dedication may not affect our children, but they may very well affect our grandchildren. And that's what happened here. And Ahaz lost the place completely. He dropped all appearance of spirituality. He didn't even go to church. But more than that, he deliberately turned his heart and his life to the most debased forms of godlessness that were available for him within his nation. You see why I didn't want to stop at the end of the story of Elisha. These are realistic lessons we're learning. And our dealings with God now have effect in the future. Oh, it should make us pray. Oh, it should make us want to be right with God. And this man Ahaz chose a way of life that excluded God. And if you read verses 2, 3, and 4, he went right into a way of life that was totally and utterly godless. How soon it became evident in the life of Ahaz that he was turning away from God, I don't know. But you see, this man was not just an individual, he was the king, he was the leader of the nation. And the people were being endangered by the example of this man. You know, there are some ministers, and there are some teachers in our divinity colleges who have undermined people's confidence in the scriptures. And that has had disastrous results. And God will not hold such people guiltless. And because of the danger, my time has run out on me tonight because we're going to have our communion service. The situation was so dangerous that we are told in chapter 16 at verse 5 that God began to bring trouble to the nation. To disturb the nation, to make life difficult for the nation, to try to awaken the nation to the way it was going. But all that the rest of the chapter tells us is that this king Ahaz refused to listen to God. And he compromised. That was the way of his whole life. He compromised and he compromised. And if I go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 28 at verse 22, I read of this king Ahaz. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord. When things began to go wrong, it didn't turn him to God. It confirmed him in his godlessness. And as I've said, the whole of chapter 16 from verse 10 right on to verse 18 tells us how far this man went on the road of godlessness. He denied, he mocked, he profaned all that was good and godly. And the story would leave us desolate, but for the mention of the next king, right at the end of chapter 16, Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. And good King Hezekiah, with all the references in the prophecy of Isaiah, that's the subject for next Sunday evening's sermon. Some wonderful passages. Hezekiah was a king who in very real measure turned the tide within the nation. But here, there was no such turning. I hesitate to hurry through chapter 17. I've described in my sermon notes chapter 17 as a post-mortem on the death of a nation. The total collapse of a people who at one stage had been a people of great spiritual potential. And now they're finished. And what was true of a nation can be true of a congregation. It can be true of a family. It can be true of individuals. Look at verse 7 of chapter 17. And this was so because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. You see, they forgot all that they owed to God. The sin of ingratitude. We are told in verse 9, I think it is, that they did it all, their backsliding was all secret. In verses 13 and 14, we're told of how God warned them, and God pleaded with them, saying, turn from your evil ways. But they refused. In verse 18, God was angry, and God removed them. Verses 23 and 24, Israel, the whole nation, was taken into exile. And if you look at verses 33 and verses and 41, you'll see there of how all that we mean by spirituality was lost. They worshipped God and served their own gods. They feared the Lord and served their graven images. It can't be done. You can't go Jesus' way and your own way. You have to choose. And the choice is made against the background of what we now emphasize as we come in great simplicity to the Lord's table. The background of the choice that we make is this: that God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Whatever else the communion table says to us, it tells us that God wants us, that he calls us. No matter where we are spiritually, no matter how far we may have strayed, God still says, I want you. Turn to me and give your life to me. Please God, we've heard his voice in these chapters of 2 Kings. Now let's sing together this simple communion hymn, number 316. It says it all so beautifully. I am not worthy, holy Lord, that thou shouldst come to me. Speak but the word, one gracious word, can set the sinner free. Hymn number 316.